Well, let's pray as we come and consider this rather tough topic, violence in the Bible. Father, as we open your word, we clearly see violence and killings and all sorts of things, and we wonder at times how they can be there. So just help us to understand what you are saying to us, how you act in history, and help us to understand then how you act in our lives. Amen. Well, it's a book for the boys, and it's called All the Killings in the Bible. Imagine writing a book like that. All the Killings in the Bible. It lists every killing by reference, perpetrator, victims, location, and weapon. It lists the types of killings, such as assassination, capital punishment, divine punishment, human sacrifice, murder, suicide, and vengeance. In the Old Testament, I counted, it lists 122 separate events and references to killing, starting in Genesis 4 with, you guessed it, Cain and Abel, and ending in Amos 4:10 with God reminding Israel of his divine punishment, including the killing of young men with the sword. When we get to the New Testament, the first killing is when Herod executes all male children under 2 years of age. Thereafter, there are 14 acts of killing recorded in the New Testament. Four are in parables, and one is a back reference to the Lord's killing of the prophets. The most significant killing is, of course, the execution of Jesus on a Roman cross. What troubles our sensibilities is God's relation to violence. Did someone make a mistake? Have the Bible writers got it wrong and given us incorrect information about the way God was acting in history, particularly in the Old Testament? Well, there was a fellow in the early church called Marcion who thought that, and he ripped out every page of violence that he could find. And then he had a new Bible. How is it that God can act in violent ways? Well, our concerns are definitely the concerns shared by others and reflected in the titles of books written in recent years, particularly in response to the new atheism, where people like Richard Dawkins have brought these features of the Bible to the surface. And so in 2011, a fellow called Copan wrote, "Is God a moral monster?" Making sense of the Old Testament God. Then Copan teamed in 2014 with Flanagan. Did God really command genocide, coming to terms with the justice of God? Then in 2015, Carolyn Wilgus wrote a book, Wrestling with the Violence of God, Soundings in the Old Testament. And then Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, has a chapter in chapter 5. She asks, doesn't religion cause violence? How can a God of love engage in violence? How can the hand of God be behind the death of thousands of people, including women, children, and animals? In short, the problem for us revolves around serving a God who acts in violent ways. And the big example in the Bible of violence is, of course, the command to destroy the Canaanites, which sounds very similar to the modern definition of genocide. If we then proclaim that God loves the world and sent his Son to die for us, how can we reconcile the gospel with such harsh actions against people in the Old Testament? And let's not forget the book of Revelation. Horrific scenes of judgment when the Son of Man returns with a sickle in his hand. Well, of course, today we can only begin to think about the topic. We shall look firstly at the character of God and see that God is a holy and just God. Then we'll move on to discuss the origin of violence and God's response to sin and violence, that God is a warrior. We shall notice the violence of the cross and then think about some of the ethical considerations, and we shall see that the cross is God's last word on violence, that we are called to fight spiritual battles because sin still rages against us, and yet we are called to live in peace. So that's our roadmap, and on the back of Church Matters, the bulletin, you'll see a brief sermon outline there. The character of God, the nature of sin, and the gospel, which is God's response to sin and violence. Well, the character of God. God's holiness is his otherness, especially his moral purity. We can't be his friends, a song from Emu Music says, because of his sin, and because the Bible says it too. God is holy and untouched and unstained by the evil in this world, that, of course, God does not share our sinful natures. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Arthur Pink has written a whole book on the holiness of God. And I think we've got one slide there that we're going to see. And this is what he says, that God only is independently, infinitely, immutably, that's unchangeably holy. In Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. God is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says 1 John. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. And so as we think about God and his relation to violence, we cannot conclude that he will do anything that contradicts his holy nature. A holy God hates sin. Psalm 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. Notice the severity of the language. You hate. God hates all who do wrong. God's holiness demands that he punish sin. And we see him throughout the scriptures punishing sin. God is holy, and he will deal with sinners justly, and he administers his law fairly. Indeed, God does not show favoritism or partiality, even to Presbyterians. God condemns those who judge in the Old Testament, those who accept bribes, those judges who God set up. For example, God says to his judges in Amos 5, "For I know how many your offences are and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Justice matters to God. And justice demands that each person receives what they deserve, no more or no less. According to Pink, justice shows no pity and knows no mercy." But grace is the opposite to justice. Grace is getting something that you do not deserve, but never in the Bible at the expense of justice. It was because justice was served on the cross that God can pour out his mercy upon us. So as we think about violence in the Bible, we must do so from the perspective that God is holy and that he is loving and that he is righteous and just, and he will treat all people in a way that is totally consistent with his character. Well, from God's character, we move to people. And those people living in the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis 1:2, there is chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is no hint of violence in any part of creation. Do you notice that as you read Genesis 1 and 2? No violence there at all. In fact, the act of creation brings order to chaos, and emptiness is filled with life. There is peace and harmony as each part of creation resonates with the affirmation that it is good. So there was no violence as the people lived in the garden. Adam and Eve have the perfect marriage. Imagine that. And they live in harmony with the world around them. Well, imagine that. There is no domestic abuse. No one part of creation attacks another part of creation. The whole of creation exists in perfect relationship with God and one another. Sin is essentially not what we do, but who we are. It's a desire to replace God and to be God. It's a rejection of God's love and grace and goodness. Sin is an abuse of human freedom. On that day, the violence of sin was met with justice and mercy. Then Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel, and Cain attacked Abel and killed him. The first family is gutted by sin because they lost control of themselves. They could not rule over themselves or rule over creation. And as humanity multiplied in number, violence increases and becomes the new normal in a fallen world. So how will God relate to this chaotic state of affairs? How will he exercise his justice and display his mercy and bring this anarchy to an end? Well, he will do so in a way that is consistent with his character. God is holy, he is righteous, and he dispenses justice. He is also a God of grace and mercy. So how do these attributes of God come together to provide a solution to the problem of sin? And most of the Bible is spent addressing this problem. Well, as we read the scriptures, we see that God does not recoil from the violence that displays itself in this fallen world. In fact, he reveals himself as the Lord of hosts. We don't hear that title too often. It's more an old-fashioned one, but the Lord of hosts means that he is the Lord of armies. God reveals himself as a warrior. He is the Lord of the heavenly armies and the leader of Israel's army. God fights for his people, and at times he fights against his people, as with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. As Israel entered the promised land, God is fighting for his people, which includes the command to kill the inhabitants of Ai in Joshua 8. And herein lies the most vexing questions in relation to God's justice and mercy. Let me read, and if you're going to open your Bibles, I have them open to Joshua 8. Just let me recap from verse 24 again. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and the plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins. And it's a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. It's chilling, isn't it? If in the book of Job, the integrity of God is scrutinized through the lens of suffering, then equally God's integrity as a just God is scrutinized by his command to wipe out the Canaanites. So let's think about why Israel attacked these people and whether or not the Canaanites were innocent and undeserving of these actions. Well, as is often the case, to answer these big questions in the Bible, we need to go back to God's promises to Abraham. So stay with me. It's always on a topical talk. There's a bit of jumping around to do as we try and assemble the different parts of the Bible to put them together to answer the big question. So we need to go back to God's promises to Abraham, where we see that God promised Abraham that his descendants would form a nation and be given a land in which to live. So God formed a people and entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. What a privilege for these people. But what about the land? Where will Israel live under God's rule? And Genesis 1 declares that God is not a small God belonging to a tribe of people. He is the God of the universe. He made the earth, and the land is therefore his to give to anyone he pleases. So God set aside the land of Canaan as the land of promise, and he alone has the right to say who lives there. But the problem with the land of promise is the Canaanites live there, as they do in Ai. Indeed, going back to Deuteronomy 7, we see that all the nations in the land, not just the Canaanites, must be totally destroyed. The Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and as someone has cheekily said, the Mozibites. All must be shown no mercy, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Perhaps God could have shifted these people and given them a new place to live, just picked them up and move them elsewhere. But he chose this slither of land occupied by these peoples, and he marked them out for destruction. What can we say about that? God ensured that Israel will enter the promised land at the time when the sin of the Amorites and all these peoples is deserving of these just measures. God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So there is a delay on God's part until those living in the land of Canaan, their sin has reached the point where the people of God, as they enter the land, will be serving justice upon the inhabitants. The commentator William Lane Craig writes extensively on this topic, and he says, by the time of their destruction, Canaanite culture was in fact debauched and cruel, embracing such practices as ritual prostitution and even child sacrifice. The Canaanites are to be destroyed, that they may teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, that they may teach you not to do those things, and so you sin against the Lord your God. God had morally sufficient reasons for his judgment upon Canaan, and Israel was merely the instrument of his justice. Just as centuries later, God would use the pagan nations of Assyria and Babylon to judge Israel. But nevertheless, was there collateral damage? Were there not still innocent men, women, and children caught in the crossfire of God's anger? Did the children really deserve to die? Well, here's three short responses to that. Point one, if the Canaanite tribe, seeing the armies of Israel, had simply chosen to flee, no one would have been killed at all. There was no command to pursue and hunt down the Canaanite peoples. It is therefore completely misleading to say that God's command to Israel is to commit genocide. Rather, it was first and foremost a command to drive the tribes out of the land and occupy it, and only those who remained behind were to be utterly exterminated. Point two. There is no biblical record of killing children. Such scenes may have never taken place, since it was the soldiers who remained to fight. It is also why there were plenty of Canaanite people around after the conquest of the land. They weren't all utterly destroyed. And so the Canaanite people and those became a problem for Israel into the future. Point three, and I think this touches a little more where we're at. We may never know how God dealt with individuals within the nation state. The Canaanite tribal kingdoms which occupied the land were to be destroyed as nation states, as political entities, not as individuals. So we do not know the fate of every person. But we do know that God is holy, that he is righteous and just, and we do know his principles of judgment and that he treats all people fairly. When we move from the Old to the New Testament, We need to remember that the old foreshadows the new. The Old Testament anticipates the realities of the New Testament, of the things that come. The Old Testament is like the walls of the house, and the New Testament is like the roof that sits on those walls. God has always fought for his people. As the Lord of hosts, he raised up Joshua, and the Lord went before his people, and the battles were won, and the Canaanites were dealt with, and the land was received by Israel as a gift. But it was not ultimately the physical land that God promised to Abraham. It was our heavenly home. And like the physical land before it, this spiritual land had occupants who needed to be purged. New battles needed to be fought, and new victories needed to be won. Jesus is our warrior. He is our fighter. To paraphrase Mark 1:3, and if you're following, I guess turn to Mark now. Mark 1:3, to paraphrase, prepare the way for the divine warrior's procession through the wilderness to his holy mount. Mark takes us to the wilderness where John dips repentant Israelites into the same waters their ancestors crossed to enter the land of promise. Jesus enters these waters too, and like Israel, he is driven into the wilderness. He then begins to gather a new Israel of 12 around him, and then he begins to cast out demons. Why does Jesus drive out demons? Why does he do this? Why do the gospel writers tell us about this? Well, Mark frames the encounter with demons as a battle similar to the times when God drove out Canaanites from the land of promise. Jesus is the strong man and fierce warrior rescuing those bound by Satan. Even when Jesus rebukes the demons and the wind, and even though he's hard-hearted disciples at times, it sounds like the divine warrior defeating his enemies. And as Jesus advances towards Jerusalem and the temple, the victorious warrior leaves a trail of renewal, symbolized by the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame, restored to wholeness and returning to Zion with joy and singing. And yet the real battle for our warrior Jesus still laid ahead of him. Three times Jesus alludes to his suffering and death as he approaches Jerusalem. For amazingly, the holy warrior will bear within himself the sufferings that God will place upon him on behalf of his people. There is no more violent and climactic moment in the whole of the Bible than when they crucify the Lord of glory. As Tremper Longman says, the God of battles carries sin and suffering with his own groans, and finally on the cross draws his sovereign wrath down upon himself. The victor becomes the victim. He was despised and rejected, a man of suffering. He took upon himself the consequences of sin and bondage, first for the nation of Israel, who themselves represent the whole of humanity. And between the cross, where the Lord Jesus was so victorious, where he suffered and endured violence on our behalf, and we look forward to his coming as glorious King. Between those times, there are still battles to be won. Ephesians 6 says that Paul encourages believers to put on the full armor of God. Even though the war has been won, the battles continue until our King comes in glory. So to you I say, for the Lord says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Take up the shield of faith. Put on the helmet of salvation. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is nothing mystical and magical. It's the Word of God. There are still fights to be fought against the mindset and powers in this world. There are those who will attack your Christian faith. Stand firm. Recently, the Prime Minister was attacked in the media for his Christian beliefs. If they attack the PM, they may well attack you. As the headline in Eternity News read, mocking Scott Morrison as making fun of Christians in general, not just him. In his gospel, Mark makes it clear that being a follower of Jesus means engaging the violence of this world. While none of us will probably ever die for our faith, we still shirk from the gentle violence that comes when we share our faith. How will we be received? Perhaps rejection by friends and family, isolation. So we need to pray that God will equip us to be salt and light for him. Church is a place where we learn to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. The path to glory is the path of suffering. We need to be there, do we not, for the sake of one another. We need to be reminded of the gospel and that we have a king who suffered violence at the hands of men so we could be set free. Be thankful that Jesus came as a warrior who fought to give you the heavenly land, your heavenly home. He became the victim of extreme violence so that you could be the victor. And the day will come when God judges all people according to holy and just ways. The case of the Canaanites foreshadows the wrath of God poured out upon all peoples who reject his holy name. And so we share the gospel of the Lord Jesus so that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we briefly look at your word and look at this topic of violence, we know that there's far more exploration to be done. But with this small glimpse that we've just had, we know that you are holy, we know that you are righteous, we know that you are just, we know that you treat all people fairly. And for those questions, therefore, we cannot answer, for your word does not reveal to us an answer. We know enough about you and enough about ourselves to know that you deal with your people, with indeed the whole world, in justice and in truth. We thank you that the Lord Jesus took upon himself an amazing form of violence so that we would not endure your anger, so that we can be set free. So help us to live a victorious life, and when this world throws at us things that we prefer it would not, when it maybe offers us violence in response to the gospel, we know that you have gone before us, that your son is our warrior, and that no one will ever defeat us because we are his, and we look forward to entering that new land, our heavenly home, that you have prepared for us. Amen.